Friends, it's a privilege to have the opportunity of considering the life and ministry of Dr. John MacDonald and sharing some thoughts with you about it. In this address, I want to consider the description of Dr. MacDonald as the Apostle of the North. We are therefore going to inquire into what was distinctive about him and his ministry. I have a particular reason for limiting or focusing our study in this way, which I will mention as we conclude. We begin with some indication of John MacDonald's stature and significance in relation to his peers. Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall, in his well-known book, The Days of the Fathers in Rossshire, referred to those who had ministered the Word of God in that region in the 17th and 18th centuries, distinguishing between the men, that is, those who were not ordained, and the ministers. Without disdaining the men, indeed he strongly defends them from charges made against them, he concentrates his attention on the ministers, dividing them into three ranks. Of the first group, he wrote, there are a few whose names tower above those of all others, and to whom, by universal consent, the first place would be given. Among those he mentions are Thomas Hogg, James Fraser of Alness, Hector MacPhail of Rosollis, Charles Calder of Ferrintosh, Lachlan Mackenzie of Lochcarron, Alexander MacAdam of Nigg, and Dr. Angus MacIntosh of Tain. Kennedy then elevates MacDonald above all these by saying, the last of the great Rossshire fathers who passed into his rest was in some respects the first. The extent of his labors and his great popularity and success won for him the name of the Apostle of the North. His was mainly the work of an evangelist, and his great physical energy, his masculine intellect, his retentive memory, his buoyancy of spirits, his pleasant manner, the fervor of his love, and the character of his Christian experience marked him out as an instrument of the Lord's own fashioning for the work in which he was engaged. Secondly, and in much the same vein, Reverend Donald Sage wrote in Memorabilia Domestica, I may here observe that Mr. MacDonald was distinguished above all his contemporaries by his missionary zeal. Living and laboring statedly in Rossshire, Mr. MacDonald often cast an eye of pity towards those dark places of the north whose inhabitants from one end of the year to the other heard not the voice of the dove. Clearly, we are confronted with someone who is quite distinctive, even in his own day and generation. Another way in which he was described was as the Whitfield of the Highlands. We're going to deal with our subject under three headings, all of which arise from the title advertised for this paper. First, we will consider the North. Secondly, we will think of the man himself. And thirdly, of his ministry. Finally, we will draw one or two conclusions. First of all, the North. What is the geographical area which is in view here? A common assumption might be that it was anywhere north of the Great Glen, but a more accurate definition of it, certainly in relation to MacDonald, would be that it was anywhere north of the River Tay. That agrees with the estimate of the first General Assembly after the Glorious Revolution of 1688, which declared the whole region north of the Tay to be a mission area. A much more recent and refined suggestion is that the north is the area which lies above a geological fault line running from Helensburgh to Stonehaven. However, it is better to think linguistically rather than territorially, and to understand the North as being wherever Gaelic was not just the first language of the people, but where English was hardly understood by the majority. MacDonald's ministry was largely, but not entirely, in the Gaelic tongue, and he composed his sermon notes in English. No full manuscript of any of these has survived. He was born in 1779 and died 70 years later, in 1849. His 80 years and 10 were spent during a time of change in Scotland, viewed from the political, educational, and ecclesiastical perspectives. We'll say just a word or two on each of these, as they make for an important background for his life and ministry. Politically, it was the period which saw the collapse of the clan structure in Highland life. The 45 Rebellion brought to light disagreements within the clans themselves, and Culloden crushed the Jacobite cause. Added to this, the clearances provoked the emigrations which depopulated large areas. MacDonald's own father, James, had set sail for America, but was shipwrecked and returned to Caithness, where John was born to his second wife. Although there was a Protestant king in London, and by extension in Scotland, not a few still longed for the Stuart monarchy. Scotland was being administered from London, but the power which affected the lives of the people was vested in the hands of the landowners and the ministers. Educationally, the picture was a varied one. Landowners in a parish were required to provide schools where English and Latin were taught, and some place was given to Gaelic. Even so, illiteracy was widespread, especially, of course, among older folk. But in 1701, the Scottish Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge came into being and began to provide charity schools in the Highlands, especially on their eastern and southern edges. One was attempted in Abertaf, in the Shire of Inverness, quote, being the centre of a country where popery and ignorance did much abound. Another was begun on St. Kilda in 1710. Those schools taught no Latin because of its connection with Roman Catholicism, and initially no Gaelic either for the same reason. But the Society did finance the publication of the Gaelic New Testament in 1767, and then of the whole Bible in 1801. In the early 19th century, inspired by reports of what had happened in Wales through Griffith Jones and Thomas Charles, circulating Gaelic schools were begun, concentrated on the Western Highlands and in the Hebrides. MacDonald went to a parish school at the age of 9 and showed real aptitude in mathematics and Latin, making himself useful to those in the community who were neither numerate nor literate. He was able to go to King's College, Aberdeen, in 1797, largely by the patronage of a landed lady who obtained a bursary for him. He did very well, especially in mathematics. His skill in problem solving instilled a logical method into his thinking, which resulted in his being able to plan sermons while he traveled from place to place. He was musical and had a skill with words, no less than with figures. He composed Gaelic poetry of a more than passable standard and wrote elegies to leading Christians whom he had known, his own father being one. Those elegies are remarkable for the power of their spiritual thoughts. He had the ability to sum up great doctrines in poetical form, which could be easily memorized and sung by people who could not read and had no Bible. Sometimes in his preaching, his language would become poetic and almost singable. Here is an example of a verse on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, translated from Gaelic. What a Saviour did and suffered in his people's room and stead, that's the ground of my salvation, not on any grace conferred. These abilities with language and orderly progression of thought were so vital in his lucid and vigorous proclamation of gospel truth. Ecclesiastically, Presbyterianism had been re-established in July 1689 as the national religion. The Scottish Parliament outlawed prelacy and all superiority of office above presbyters. But that did not eradicate Episcopalianism or Roman Catholicism, which had their power base in the Highlands. There were ministers who continued in office, although they refused to take the oath of allegiance to the king and the new religious settlement. Many parishes in the far north were either vacant, as was Ray in Caithness, where MacDonald was born, or were so large that they could not be adequately covered by any incumbent. The greatness of this need can be seen from the fact that although only 116 ministers and elders met at the 1690 assembly, groups of ministers were subsequently sent from the south to help in the work of planting Presbyterianism in the north. In addition, missionaries and catechists, like MacDonald's father, were appointed to support the hard-pressed ministers. What was more serious, however, than this shortage of manpower was the fact that so much Presbyterianism was unfaithful to the spirit of the Confession, the Catechism, and the Covenants, and in places, unfaithful to their content as well. People were left in ignorance and superstition. MacDonald lived and ministered following the so-called Enlightenment and the Great Awakening. His was therefore an era which has become both notorious and renowned. On the one hand, it was the period when, throughout Europe, human reason began to rule theology, and good manners held sway in the realm of conduct. In Scotland, this was termed moderatism, a term of either self-glorification or of derision, depending on who used it. John Witherspoon, who became president of Princeton, defined the preaching of moderates as, quote, confined to social duties, recommended only from rational considerations, and drawn from heathen writers. And their lifestyle as being devoted to catching as much of the air and manner of a fine gentleman as possible. This, of course, contributed toward the disruption which occurred toward the end of MacDonald's life. On the other hand, he followed an era of spiritual movements, and there had been very encouraging signs north as well as south of the Tay. Reformed theology and piety had not been completely eradicated from the 17th century in Caithness and Easter Ross, Kennedy's Days of the Fathers documents, the material. Fellowship meetings had come into being in many parishes in connection with the communions, and these provided the setting in which the unordained could pray, instruct, and foster the spiritual life of those who attended. This was the context in which the men originated. One writer says that, quote, on these occasions, the question meeting, one might imagine an Owen revived. having lost nothing but his Greek and Latin quotations. Would that there were some such proving ground in the churches today, and also such giftedness to test. There was also an outburst of Gaelic religious verse, which was sung in the homes of the people, and which crystallized what was taught from the pulpit at a time when there was no Bible, no Gaelic Bible, and people were largely literate. Much of this focused directly on the Lord's life, and especially on his death. Christian truth was disseminated, and Christian vitality nourished. A greater measure of spiritual life had also surfaced, of course, south of the Tay, in connection with the Marrow controversy. The 1733 separation, which was associated with the Erskines, had arisen over a concern for orthodoxy. It had not, however, been able to make much headway in areas dominated by the established church, but it was not insignificant. There were such churches in Caithness. In addition, the blessing at Kirk of Shotts in the 17th century had been succeeded by revivals in Cambuslang and Kilsyth, and George Whitfield had visited Scotland. The Haldanes and others were also effective. Kennedy, therefore, could list a number of good and effective men who had been and were in the work of the ministry in the north. But he says that they were scattered over a wide territory, and extensive wastes lay between them. He then adds, the north needed an evangelist. John MacDonald was that man. Well, secondly, let's think of MacDonald himself as the apostle. MacDonald was licensed by the Presbytery of Caithness in 1805, and for 2 months afterwards undertook a tour throughout the northwestern highlands to learn if Ossian's poems were still remembered. He preached in every parish which he visited, and thus gained some first-hand acquaintance of the people's need of the gospel. In this strange way, he was prepared for his subsequent itinerating. He then served within the presbytery at the Achrenny Mission, which was so influential in the development of many preachers, like Alexander Sage and Finlay Cook. And the following year was appointed minister of the mission charge in Berrydale. In 1807, he was nominated by the Scottish SPCK to the Gaelic Church in Edinburgh. I now know where that is. The society had inaugurated that church. While he was here in Edinburgh, he met several men of letters, and discussions with them had the effect of broadening his reading. He also met Robert Findlater, whom he recommended to the society for the mission charge at Ardonagh in Perthshire, where he often preached with great effect. I've not come across any record of his having met either of the Haldanes or Christopher Anderson, the pastor of what is now Charlotte Chapel, all of whom were in Edinburgh when MacDonald was here, and who were also concerned to spread the gospel throughout Scotland. On September the 1st, 1813, he succeeded the saintly Charles Calder at Urquhart, or Ferintosh, and remained in pastoral charge there until 1849, when he died. In 1842, he was awarded an honorary doctorate from the University of New York. In the following year, he identified with the Church of Scotland Free and served as its Gaelic moderator at the Inverness General Assembly in 1845. His first wife died in 1813, and he remarried 5 years later. He had 10 children in all, and his oldest son, John, became a missionary in Calcutta, a colleague of Alexander Duff. Correspondence between father and son in connection with John's concern to go overseas is contained in John Kennedy's biography, Apostle of the North. It testifies to a profound relationship between father and son and ought to be read and pondered. Dr. John MacLeod, by the way, described Kennedy's biography of MacDonald as a book written by one giant about another. I want now to list some significant events in MacDonald's life by way of blessings and trials, which went some way towards making him the man he was. MacDonald was brought up in the atmosphere of the throne of grace, the truths of the Word of God, and the courts of Zion. His father was a catechist, and both he and his wife were praying people. John was actually cared for by a pious widow for the first 5 years of his life, and snatches of her prayers stayed with him all his life. He was affected by the evangelistic preaching of Robertson of Achrenny, as were others, and also the writings of Jonathan Edwards. While at King's College, Aberdeen, he was quite literally snatched from death and eternal ruin and brought to life. Cast down by an overwhelming sense of his own sin and despairing of any relief, he actually walked into the sea before an oncoming wave could knock him off his feet and carry him out by its undertow. Light broke into his mind and heart, and he was safe from death and wrath. Such strong and beneficial influences contributed to his ministry in Caithness, which was rich and clear in biblical content, but somewhat pedestrian in presentation. However, something happened to him during his time in this city, over which, like the Apostle Paul, he drew a veil. But it could not be concealed. It manifested itself in his preaching and in the effect his preaching had on others. Kennedy of Dingwall says, "So marked was the change which then passed over his preaching that many were led to judge that he had never preached the gospel until then." While Kennedy disagrees with such a thought, it's quite clear that he appreciated the sentiment. He himself described and commented on the great change in memorable words. This is what he wrote. "There have been instances of persons becoming other men who were never new creatures in Christ. But there have been also instances of renewed men becoming other men under a fresh baptism of the Spirit. This was the change which Mr. MacDonald underwent in Edinburgh. It was soon apparent in his preaching, always clear and sound in his statements of objective truth. His preaching now became instinct with life. It was now searching and fervent, as well as sound and lucid." Searching and fervent, as well as sound and lucid. "Knowing the terror of the Lord as he knew it not before. He warned sinners in Zion with such faithfulness and power as excited the wonder and awe of his hearers. His statements of gospel truth were now the warm utterances of one who deeply felt its power. The Lord's people could now testify that he spoke from his own heart to theirs. His manner in the pulpit underwent a corresponding change. His action was most vehement, but it never seemed extravagant to any hearer who could sympathize with the views and feelings of the preacher. That was the key, in my view, to all that subsequently took place. Several major trials entered his life. We may regard these as having been heralded by the shock of ice-cold water on his infant brow as he was baptized on the moor by a minister who was more keen on hunting, shooting, and fishing than serving God and the people. Early in his ministry at Urquhart, his wife died. 4 years later, he was accused before the General Assembly of highly irregular and disruptive conduct in preaching in other parishes and also in dissenting chapels. In 1842, while in the midst of the struggle for the crown rights of the Redeemer, the soul of the Church, he was accused by a single woman of being the father of her child. Kennedy writes of this latter incident. When aware of the charge having been brought against him, he at once insisted on the matter being taken up by his presbytery. This painful duty his brethren undertook. The accuser was summoned and examined, but so utterly baseless was her case, and so manifestly false her story, that the court had no difficulty in declaring the accused free from all suspicion in connection with a charge preferred against him. Finally, 2 years before his own death, he was handed a letter while in Perthshire on a preaching tour. He put it into his pocket, forgot about it until the following day. When he opened it, he read the news of his son's death in India. Kennedy says beautifully, "A few groans from a father's wounded heart and a few tears from a fond father's eyes, and the Christian triumphed over the man, and with his heart he said, 'It is well.'" That was his text, "It is well," when he returned to Urquhart. Like a real apostle of the Lord Jesus, MacDonald could say that death works in us, but life in you. Well, we move on now to his ministry. There are three particular scenes or locations of his ministry that I want just to comment on, namely Urquhart, or Ferintosh, Donegh, and St. Kilda. By the way, if I pronounce Donegh incorrectly, you have to excuse me. If something looks strange to me and it isn't English, I think of it phonetically, as if it were Welsh. First of all, in Urquhart. As has been mentioned, MacDonald went to Urquhart in 1813 as the successor to Charles Calder. That was no ordinary ministry to follow, and he was well aware of it. On one of the occasions when he was visiting Calder's widow, whom he regarded with great respect, and in whose house many a meeting was held, she confided in him that she was troubled that his ministry was being attended with much more success than had her husband's. MacDonald's response was instantaneous and self-effacing. He declared that while a farmer would send any lad to reap a harvest, he would only entrust the sowing to the best man he had. But Mrs. Calder was forgetting that her husband, too, had been favored with visitations of the Spirit on his ministry. On hearing that MacDonald was going to succeed Calder, William Findlater, himself a remarkable Christian, wrote to his son Robert here in Edinburgh, asking him to pass on his good wishes to MacDonald, but also the following message. Tell him that Ferintosh is proverbial for a good dram, and that we hope he will present us with nothing inferior to what we got. It has oft been so strong and sweet that we have drunk of it till we forgot our poverty and remembered our misery no more. Findlater and many others were not disappointed, but the fulfillment of their wishes came initially in the most adverse of circumstances. MacDonald's wife died unexpectedly while he was away visiting his father, and her funeral fell on the week in which the first parish communion was to be dispensed. Refusing to allow any change to be made in the arrangements, he took as his text, "I will betroth thee unto me forever." About 10,000 were present, for it was the practice for people to travel from other parishes to a communion. Kennedy describes the scene or the events. From the very commencement of the service, there was an unusual stillness in the congregation, and all seemed under the spell of an unwonted solemnity. They knew the preacher's affliction, and they could not even look on him unmoved. His sorrow touched their hearts, and his self-denial, courage, and devotedness to the service of the gospel appealed powerfully to their conscience. He was marvelously helped by the Lord in his work. His soul was lifted up as on eagle's wings above the sorrow which depressed him. The widower was lost in the spouse. The earthly was forgotten in the spiritual relation. And unthinking of his own distress, he gave himself up to the praise of Christ. The power of the Lord was signally working in the burn that day, and that awakening continued for some years. Now, while the kind of apostolic ministry MacDonald engaged in was itinerant evangelism, it was conducted within the church context, and communion seasons were often its focal point. It therefore resulted in church strengthening in many places. It would be interesting if it could be found out how many of the churches which left the established church in 1843 would not have done so had MacDonald's ministry not been blessed there. Lawers, opposite Adoni, across Loch Tay, would be one, and perhaps Kenmore another. But such itinerating involved him in being frequently away from his parish, and that for a considerable period of time. Kennedy makes the point that had he not followed someone whose ministry had been so diligent and blessed, his time would have been all taken up by parish concerns. Kennedy writes, "Urquhart could spare a portion of its pastor's labor to other places. That congregation could bear the trial of its minister's frequent absence without being scattered or disaffected. Often, indeed, did their minister try them. Sometimes, when they had heard him not once in 6 weeks, they would murmur and resolve to remonstrate with him on his return. An opportunity of doing so they would not get before the Sabbath. And during his preaching, their fit of fretfulness would pass away, and his cheerful greeting of them when they met would secure a smiling reception in return. During one of these absences, however, someone from a neighboring parish, which was not so favored in its minister, asked one of the members at Urquhart how his minister was, only to have a semi-complaint from him. The neighbor then suggested that the problem could immediately be solved by an exchange of ministers, only to be met with the instant reply, "We'll stick to what we have." They did, and MacDonald felt free to preach wherever he wished. He rode a black mare named Paddy, which was as well known as he was. On one occasion, he said that if she could speak, she would doubtless say, "The gospel may be good, and to others it may do good. But as for me, I'm 10 times tired of it." MacDonald tried to make up for this at the end of a long day by seeing she had her supper before he ate, even scything the grass himself. After all, she had done more than many stipend lifters had. Eventually, both were rewarded with a gig. Once, when snow made the road into a town impassable, people carried gig and preacher over the obstacle. No mention is made of what happened to poor Paddy. I suppose there are limits to the strength of Highlanders, even those from Donagh, as they were on that occasion. The incident that Mr. Murray has referred to was, of course, that forbidden to preach in one parish, the congregation gathered at the edge of it. MacDonald stood just across the parish boundary and preached across it. In the 34 years that he was at Urquhart, he made 4 lengthy visits to St. Kilda, preached in Harris, Skye, South Uist, Lewis, and in Perthshire. On every journey he made, he preached at stopping places, sometimes during the day as well as overnight. He visited London in 1823 at the invitation of the London Missionary Society. Listened to much preaching whose content he could not fault, but in which he could not help notice the absence of unction. A quality, he said, which neither talent nor literature can supply. In 1827, he went to Ireland, where he sought to avoid all controversy with the Roman Catholic Church, refused to speak about the vexatious issue of Catholic emancipation, but worked on the basis that, quote, "nothing but kindness will melt the heart of man," and "Christ crucified is the way of salvation." It did melt many a heart, and Christ was the way of salvation to many. Kennedy says, "There was no man in his day whose labors in the service of the gospel abounded more than his. On Sabbath, when at home, he always delivered 3 sermons. Once a month, he preached regularly in Inverness and in Dingwall, and for a considerable time, statedly in Invergordon. In not a few places, he was invariably present on communion occasions, usually preaching every day, besides giving to many ministers occasional and more limited assistance. He often went on excursions to various parts of the Highlands, preaching as he went. During 3 months of each year, he preached on average 2 sermons a day. And in no year of his life in Rossshire did he preach fewer than 300 sermons. He preached upwards of 10,000 times during the last 36 years of his life, and never delivered an unstudied discourse." A schedule like this was bound to make immense demands on body and mind as well as spirit. But the Lord had given him a physical and mental constitution to cope. However, on one occasion he was taken seriously ill. The pores of his skin closed up and he was unable to perspire. Hector Home, one of the men of Rossshire, came to see him and found that all means of inducing the necessary perspiration had failed. Quite unknown to MacDonald, home invited people to come to the house to hear a lecture from him. He then asked MacDonald to read a chapter and say a word to those who had gathered. Wrapped in blankets and sitting up in bed with the people in the passage outside, MacDonald was soon preaching fervently and perspiring freely. The next day he was completely well after a good night's sleep. More preaching is a cure for lots of ailments, not only physical ones. In his last years, he did not preach for as long, and yet the unction did not diminish. Though on one occasion I was greatly comforted to read, felt dead, and therefore the people were dead. He was human after all. In his last years, he often spoke of the shortness of time, the glory of heaven, and the wonder of the Father's love. He declared that looking back on his preaching, he regretted that he had preached little on the Father's love. He died on April the 18th, 1849, and all that could be buried of him was laid to rest in the same spot as Charles Calder, his predecessor. We move on to Adonig. Now, it will be remembered that MacDonald had brought Robert Findlater to the notice of the Scottish SPCK, which had appointed him in 1810 to Adonig on the south side of Loch Tay. This was a mission charge which covered 5 miles or so on each side of the loch, which was a mile broad and 16 miles long. Population of the parish was about 1,500. The manse had been partly built by Lady Glenorchy of Taymouth Castle. She had died in 1786. But among her other good works had supported the society. She was a kind of Countess of Huntingdon in Scotland. There had been blessing in the area in association with the preaching of John Farquharson, an associate of the Haldins and the Society for Propagating the Gospel at Home. When Findlater arrived, however, the message of regeneration needed to be heard among them, and not only in the national church. Having heard what had happened at Urquhart, Findlater invited MacDonald to take part in the communion in September 1816. Findlater had been seeking the Lord's presence and power on his word, and there were signs of a greater desire among the people to hear the gospel, coupled with a greater liberty in proclaiming it. Earnest prayer preceded the meetings, and help and blessing were given in the services preparatory to the actual communion. Many were deeply affected, but the Sabbath was the high and holy day. MacDonald preached the action sermon, and Robert Findlater wrote the following account of it to his brother. The whole services were in the open air. It may really be said, MacDonald came to us in the fullness of the gospel of peace. There was a vast congregation collected, reckoned between 4,000 and 5,000, for I spread the information far and wide. He preached 2 hours and 20 minutes from Isaiah 54, verse 5, for thy maker is thy husband. I may say, during the whole sermon, there was hardly a dry eye. Eagerness to attend the word preached was depicted on every countenance, while tears were flowing very copiously and literally watering the ground. The most hardened in the congregation seemed to bend as one man. And I believe if ever the Holy Ghost was present in a solemn assembly, it was there. Mr. MacDonald himself seemed to be in raptures. There were several people who cried aloud, but the general impression seemed to be a universal melting under the word. The people of God themselves were as deeply affected as others, and many have confessed that they never witnessed such a scene. It will be a day remembered through the ages of eternity, as many, I trust, have enjoyed eternal good. There was no doubt joy in heaven on the occasion. I could compare it to nothing but the days of the apostles after the day of Pentecost. William Findlater, on receiving this letter, records that for several days, William Findlater was in Inverness, Robert was in Perthshire, reading the letter, for several days after doing so, he was quite unable to concentrate on other things but the sublime work of the redemption of lost sinners, viewed in connection with the decrees of God's eternal love and mercy, the glorious triumphs of the Messiah's reign, and the powerful and saving influences of the Spirit of God, together with the means and ordinances appointed and the instruments honored in effecting such a spiritual and moral regeneration of character. Notes of that sermon, "Thy Maker is Thy Husband," have been preserved, and they are in Kennedy's biography, Apostle of the North. The blessing continued in Glenlyon, Killin, Fortingall, Lawers, and Kenmore. MacDonald visited the area many times with real effect, but there was something about that communion season which was never repeated, which he often wished for, sometimes a little of it returned, and he recognized it, but it was never, ever the same again. Here are two entries from his diary on this point. Friday, September the 11th, 1835, 19 years later. Preached at 4 o'clock at Ardornig, a spot once highly favored and endeared to me by various considerations, the people very attentive, and seemed to listen with feelings which would remind one of former times. And then he adds, "Ah, Ardornig, would that these times returned." Then the following year he was again in Ardornig, 1836, September the 12th. The congregation immense, not under 7,000. The attention deep and fixed. Every face among the vast multitude gave indications of earnestness and solemnity in hearing the word, and not a few were in tears the whole time. I hope the word has been accompanied with power to some. This day preached at the tent to a congregation somewhat less than yesterday, but larger than any that has been seen here on the Monday of a communion since 1816, a Monday of great awakening and indeed a day of Messiah's power. Now, what would we say if here there were 7,000 with these effects? Would we go on, would we be able to go on to say, this day reminded me of the great day in some measure? Or is everything too ordinary, unsettled, and predictable? In 1839, he was at Kilsyth and Dundee in association with William Chalmers Burns. On arriving at Kilsyth, he recorded, "Here I felt as on hallowed ground, and as if an uncommon influence from above had lighted upon me." The town, containing upwards of 2,000, in perfect stillness, groups of people here and there standing together and talking of the one thing needful, the sight was truly solemn and filled me with awe. He returned home and in Tain and Tarbat, quote, "the power of the Breadalbin Days came back to his preaching again. Texts from which he had not preached since then were resumed. Hundreds were now asking for the first time, "What must I do to be saved?" But the Lord's people were complaining. Can you believe this? But the Lord's people were complaining that he was withholding their wonted fare from them. He was so bent on the conversion of sinners that he laid out all his strength in preaching towards that object. His son, John MacDonald, wrote to his father and about his father as follows: "I feel that it is of little use to stand talking or preaching about this solemn subject, that's of evangelism, unless some of us who talk and preach do something. Something must be done by us who are to be lights to the world and the church. It has been so with you, my dear father. You have seen that awful neglect of the church as to the gospel at home. But you knew it was not enough to preach about it. You saw something must be done, and through the Lord's blessing, you have done something. You have stood out against the judgment of slumbering church and sleepy sluggards. And oh, how the Lord has honored you with hundreds, perhaps thousands of converted souls as the seal of deeds done by a poor but faithful evangelist. I try to emphasize the words that John MacDonald italicized in his letter. Finally, St. Kilda. This rocky outcrop in the Atlantic Ocean was an inhospitable place even when people lived there. For most of the year, it was inaccessible, and even in the summer, the voyage there could be quite hazardous. Since the establishment of Presbyterianism, its 100 or so families had been served by a number of ministers, but the spiritual and moral condition of the people had not improved. In the 19th century, the island was incorporated in the parish of Harris, which lay 60 miles to its east. By 1820, a Gaelic teacher had been installed there. In 1822, the Scottish SPCK contacted MacDonald and asked him to visit the island because they had no one to send there before another winter closed in. They presented this to him as a Macedonian call, and that is how it registered in his spirit. He made four lengthy visits there between 1822 and 1830, and the society never needed to ask him to return. He undertook the burden of their spiritual welfare as if it were his own assigned parish, and everywhere he itinerated, he impressed people with the needs of St. Kilda. Each time he left the island, a scene reminiscent of Paul taking leave of the elders of the church at Ephesus occurred. But when he went there first, a very different scene met him. He kept a diary, and in that he recorded, "It grieves me to say, and I took pains to ascertain the truth, that among the whole body, I did not find a single individual who could truly be called a decidedly religious person. That is, one who has felt the influence of the truth on his soul, and who exhibits that influence in his life and conversation. They seem to have a sense on their minds of a supreme being who superintends and governs all things, and they admit also that they are sinners and merit his displeasure. But they appear to have no correct views as to the method either of obtaining his favor or of being qualified for enjoying him." That is what he focused on when he was on the island. His evangelism was two-pronged. He preached every evening, but each day he went out to seek and talk to the people. His first sermon was on the lovely words of the angel to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Finding that the people had some knowledge of the Shorter Catechism, but no understanding or appreciation of its truths, he began to preach from the early chapters of Romans on the major themes of the gospel, the essentials of the way of salvation. The people became attentive. Seriousness increased among them. The Gaelic teacher, Mr. McClellan, with whom he lodged, told him, "A new thing is happening in St. Kilda." What he was referring to was his having seen people in the fields engaged in serious prayer. After MacDonald had preached on justification by faith alone, one man was heard to say, "We are the better of what we heard before going to the rock. We know not what danger awaits us before the night." What he was referring to was the highly dangerous practice the men had of being lowered on a rope down a precipice of about 300 feet with the raging sea below them. They did this in order to bludgeon swollen geese for their fat and feathers. They risked their lives to get the feathers that paid their rent. But one of them, that evening or that day, had become more concerned about his judge than the landlord. At the end of his first visit, he catechized the people and found that their understanding had increased. They asked him to set up a court to settle their minor disputes. A church was being reformed and a society being transformed. On his second visit, he decided to call the people together before they began their day's work and after they ended it. They were agreeable. He taught them from Romans 1-9 in the mornings and from various scriptures in the evening. He was aiming to lay a good foundation. And Kennedy comments on his preaching as follows. "While never losing sight of God's sovereignty in dispensing his grace, he never hesitated to proclaim his goodwill to all. He believed on the same authority, the electiveness of God's covenant purpose, and the indiscriminateness of his gospel calls. No preacher was more careful not to fetter the sovereignty of God on the one hand, and on the other, not to limit the overtures of his grace." When he left them on the third occasion, they asked him to send them a minister. On being asked, "What kind do you want?" Their answer was, "One who will warn us of our danger and preach Christ to us." They could have said, "One like you." Within 8 years, his own preaching and teaching had formed a church, and the money he collected enabled him to see a church and manse built and a minister settled. Finally, thank you for your attentiveness. By way of conclusion, three paragraphs. Writing on the history of the evangelical movement in the Highlands of Scotland from 1688 to 1800, John MacInnes makes the general point that evangelicalism, quote, "succeeded in molding the life and character of a whole race, and that its message, quote, undoubtedly created a new pattern of life in the Highlands to replace the one that had been destroyed." Although that race was, as MacInnes says, a small one, this was no mean achievement. And while MacDonald did not bring it about by himself, he was no minor contributor to it. MacInnes writes, "As the power of the chiefs over the hearts of the people declined, the position of popular leadership was spontaneously accorded to the great evangelical preachers. Few Few of the great patriarchal or military leaders, perhaps not even the great Montrose himself, so completely swayed the hearts of the Highlanders as John MacDonald, the minister of Ferintosh. MacInnes also says, in MacDonald, the new and aggressive evangelicalism of the early 19th century is in close touch and sympathy with the 18th century fathers of the Northern Highlands. Today, we need something similar to take place throughout the United Kingdom. And this is why I've taken the course I have in preparing this paper. A general devastation has occurred in church and in society. And we need an apostle, or even a few of them. We should not be hesitant about rehabilitating this term. Those who chose it for MacDonald were neither regarding him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the strict sense of the 12, much less were they lumping him together with Roman Catholic priests and Episcopalian clergy who held their office by a supposed apostolic succession. They were just recognizing that there was something about him which marked him off from other preachers and which reminded them of New Testament days. Apostles are associated with revivals. So, we should not let sacramentalist or charismatic churches today have sole use of this term to refer to their current ministers. Those are apostles who ought not to be so described at all. In Reformed and Nonconformist churches, on the other hand, where apostles, in inverted commas, they're the best kind. Where apostles have been found from time to time, there are none, and they're desperately needed today. We need to rehabilitate this dimension of ministry in our thinking and in our praying. Not appoint men to it, for we cannot raise them up, nor can we breed them. We must ask the Lord Jesus Christ, the only head of the church, to raise them up. And while we thank him for maintaining and equipping the regular ministry of the church, a generation needs to be brought to new birth and the church to life and power again. Thank you very much.